his first time in a public corporate worship setting. How many days old is he now? 2.5 weeks. Gabriel Christopher Flory. Looks like a very mellow baby. Right on. I was going through my emails this morning, looking at my inbox and trying to delete messages that I didn't need to keep. And if I take everything in my email inbox seriously, then I realize there are a lot of people in Nigeria who want to give me money. I have literally gotten a variation of the same email dozens of times. You know what I'm talking about. We're talking about internet scams. You know, I get this letter every couple of months, and it's usually a wealthy widow from someplace like the Ivory Coast whose husband passed away, and she is left with, you know, $14 million, and she was just surfing the internet randomly and came across our church's website and wanted to contribute $3 or $4 million to some worthy cause. And so all I need to do is send her our bank tracking information and account numbers and everything. So, I've, like I said, dozens of times I've gotten that particular message or a variation of it. Scammers have been around for thousands of years, but the internet has kind of taken scamming to a whole new level. And I don't know, it's kind of been my experience that scammers rely on three human traits to try and get money or information out of us. They rely on our greed sometimes, or sometimes they will look to our fear, or sometimes they will try to even exploit our generosity. You know, the greed thing is what I was just talking about, the Nigerian scam. That happens all the time. The scammers who try to appeal to our fear, have you ever gotten messages like this? Suddenly someone will pop up on your computer and say, your computer's infected and you need to call this number right away. You need to download, buy this program to ensure that your computer won't be ruined and so forth. We get that all the time. But when they appeal to our generosity, that's kind of doubly insidious. When tragedies like the Indonesian tsunami last week happened, scammers will descend upon us and try to solicit charity dollars with the lie that the money is going to go help victims. You know, there's so many scams in the world. It's really hard to know what to trust on the internet. That's kind of true in the realm of spirituality as well. The world is filled with false messages, false spiritual messages. In fact, by some estimations, there are between 4,200 and 4,300 organized religions in the world, identifiable organized religions in the world. Christianity and all of its denominations just counting as one. So, how do we sort out all the lies and discern truth? Because every spiritual belief system can't be true. And even within the true faith, within Christianity, there are dozens of variations and denominations and different spins on the gospel. Once a person realizes that the message of Christ is really the only true belief system, which it is, now I'm not saying that other religions don't have elements of truth, but only Christianity is totally and completely true. Once somebody figures that out, well, then they got to sift through all of the different variations of Christianity, how they decide which denomination, which flavor of Christianity to embrace. I've used this joke before, but I love it. So it's my favorite religious jokes of all time. Comedian Emo Phillips, you probably heard this, makes this point about how many different kinds of Christianity there are. He says, I was walking across a bridge one day and I saw a man standing on the edge about to jump off. So I ran over and I said, stop, don't do it. Why shouldn't I? He said. I said, well, there's so much to live for. He said, like what? I said, well, there's God. Are you religious or atheist? He said, religious. I said, me too. Are you Christian or Buddhist? He said, Christian. I said, me too. Are you Catholic or Protestant? Protestant? Me too. Are you Episcopalian or Baptist? And he said, Baptist. I said, me too. Are you Baptist Church of God or Baptist Church of the Lord? He said, Baptist Church of God. I said, me too. Are you Original Baptist Church of God or are you Reformed Baptist Church of God? And he said, Reformed Baptist Church of God. And I said, ah, wow, me too. Are you Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1879, or Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1915? He said, Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation of 1915. And I said, die, heretic scum, and I pushed him off. There's just an endless array of flavors to Christianity, endless things that divide and segment us. Is there one right Christian denomination and all the others are wrong? And just even getting past the whole denominational mess, how do we as followers of Christ sift through all of the lies that we hear and experience in the world all day long, every day? How do we sift through all of those and learn how to understand and apply the truths of the Christian faith? These are the things that the Apostle John is talking about in the fourth chapter of his epistle today. He's talking about how to test for the truth, testing for truth. John's epistle, as I've mentioned a number of times now, John's epistle is kind of like a how-to manual for Christianity, like a how-to book. You know, before YouTube, before the internet, how-to books were pretty handy. In fact, they still come in handy sometimes. A couple months after Debbie and I were married, we bought this old house. It was 100 years old. There were holes in the walls. And I had never even so much as opened a can of spackle or joint compound. I didn't know how to do anything in terms of home repair. So I subscribed to Time Life's a series of home maintenance and repair books. You get a new book every month on some subject like a wall repair or appliance repair. And I amassed quite a library of how-to books, and I referred to them constantly. Well, John takes this kind of how-to approach to Christianity with his first epistle. All through his letter, we see John saying things like, this is how we do this. This is how we know that we are in the truth. This is how to know that it's the last days. In chapter 4 alone, 5 times John says, this is how. And kind of the thesis statement of this particular passage that we're looking at today, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, John says this. He says, this is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. That's a good how-to skill to have, isn't it? This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Because our ability, in so much as we have the ability to discern between truth and falsehood, that determines the kind of life we're going to live. That determines how well we're going to function in the world. Because someone who doesn't know how to discern between lies and truth is in a pretty desperate spot. They're bound for a lot of consequence, a lot of destruction, a lot of falling down. So John wants to teach us how to discern between the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. So if you would turn with me to chapter 4, 1 John. We're just going to read the first 6 verses. First John 4, 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. You, dear children, are from God, and you have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. They are from the world, and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, but whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, I ask that you would bring to light these verses. I pray that we would be followers who are discerning, who know how to discern the truth from deception, Lord. For you are truth, and you came to lead us into truth, Lord. May we not just be people who accumulate facts in our brain, but rather those whose lives are lived according to the truth, in power and victory and love and holiness. We ask this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we talk about what John is specifically saying here, we got to recognize something. The original audience that John was writing for, the original recipients of his letter, the first century, they didn't have the whole Bible yet. The New Testament wasn't complete. What we have now is the completed New Testament canon of Scripture. For them was just a growing collection of letters and perhaps a couple of Gospels that were being circulated. And the first 60 years of the life of the church era, that was a unique and critical time in church history, because the Spirit of God was still transmitting, if you were, transmitting His Word through His vessels, through His chosen prophets. The Bible wasn't done yet. And so they had to rely on spiritual utterances. They had to rely on much on the spoken word. Now, it's always fascinating to me how God chose to transmit His word, that He chose to do it through human beings. That, you know, God could have written out the entire Bible with His finger. I mean, He did it with the Ten Commandments. He wrote on tablets of stone. You know, granted, the entire Bible on tablets of stone would be quite a few tablets. But He could have done it that way. But instead, He spoke His word through human beings. The Apostle Peter kind of outlines the process for us. He says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, every false religion, every false teaching, every false prophecy had its origin in the mind and the will of a human being. And a top shelf priority for the early church leaders was to help the Christians, the young church, know which teachings were actually from God, which were from the Spirit of God, and which weren't. They had to help the church understand and discern between good doctrine and bad doctrine. That's a word that we bandy around a lot, isn't it? Doctrine? Doctrine? How does that word taste in your mouth? For a lot of people, that word is kind of, eh. You know, have you ever fed a baby something they don't like? You know, they let you know immediately. You put something in their mouth that tastes bad to them, and they're just like, ew, spit it out. For a lot of people, that's what the word doctrine tastes like. It's like, doctrine. I don't like doctrine. I just want to love Jesus. Don't talk to me about doctrine. You know, we got to get over our distaste for the word doctrine. Doctrine is good, at least good doctrine. Good doctrine is good. All right. Good doctrine is simply true teaching. That's all that right doctrine is, just truth. It's true teaching. We cannot live and grow as Christ followers unless we have true teaching, unless we're fed a constant diet of truth. And a lot of ideas and opinions and philosophies, a lot of teaching in the world might sound good to our ears. It might even seem to work on some levels, but it's not true. All right? Satan has used sinful humans to spread bad teaching, unsound doctrine. But the Holy Spirit of God uses Christ followers to spread true teaching. And John is urging us to learn to discern between right doctrine and false teaching. Now, when it comes to this whole issue of doctrine and our beliefs, what we believe to be true, I kind of recognize four different types of people in regards to doctrine. Some people are what I would call, they're doctrinally reckless. They're doctrinally reckless. They kind of believe anything that sounds good. They're Christians, but if some idea or some teaching kind of appeals to their emotions or appeals to their sense of the sensational, they'll latch on to it. They're not real fond of going to the scriptures and finding out if what they're hearing is true or not. It just, if it feels good, if it feels exciting, you know, they'll latch on to it. Sometimes doctrinally reckless people, they're really fond of saying, well, God told me. Now, God does tell us things, and there are things I will say, God told me this. But doctrinally reckless people kind of throw that out just to validate sometimes their own opinions or their own thoughts or their own desires. Well, God told me. God told me he wanted me to have a black BMW. God said he wanted me to have a new jet. That's reckless. I'm very careful, but when I use that phrase, God told me, okay? But doctrinally reckless people aren't. Another group of people I could identify in terms of doctrine are what we could term the doctrinally arrogant. The doctrinally arrogant are typically really kind of proud of the fact that they think they've got it all figured out. You know, they've got their beliefs systematized and organized. They like to show off their knowledge. They love to argue as long as they're always right. You know, they're quick to criticize anything or anyone that they perceive as doctrinally unsound. They're the ones that Jesus talked about when he accused the Pharisees and the religious experts and the teachers of the law. He says, you know, you guys, you're so meticulous about keeping the law, even the dietary laws, you know. He said, you'll strain at a gnat, but you'll swallow a camel. It's like you'll be real discerning not to swallow anything little unclean, and yet you'll swallow something big unclean. You got all your systematic theology in a row, but there's wickedness and corruption in your heart, and you allow it to stay there. Doctrinally arrogant people, they're all about outward appearance. And they're not about looking at their own heart and letting God search them. Because God doesn't look at the outward appearance, the scripture says. God looks at the heart. That's a sobering reality for me. God doesn't look at the outward appearance. Man, we can be really good at the outward appearance of Christianity. Especially if you've been a Christian a while, you get the words down, you know, you listen to the right radio stations and the right music, and you use the terminology, hallelujah, Maranatha, and you get the outward appearance down, but there could be all kinds of ugly, yucky stuff going on in the mind and in the heart. But God is seeing all of that. God's seeing every moment of what's going on the screen of my mind, everything I do in the playground of my mind. I suggest we learn to be constantly aware of that, that God's looking on the heart. That's what he cares about. The doctrinally arrogant really aren't, though. They've got the outward appearance down, but they don't really seem to care about their own hearts. Neither do they seem to care about the things that are on the Lord's heart, like lost people, about ministering to the lost or being faithful in worship and service. They just want their doctrine to be right. Another group of people we could identify is what I call the doctrinally disinterested. They're not interested in learning and rightly dividing the scriptures. They like the experience of being a Christian. There's something maybe emotionally appealing about it, or maybe it's the traditions that kind of make them feel safe or secure. But they're not really interested in learning the deep truths of the faith. Then the fourth group, or what we call the doctrinally sound. And this is the group that the Lord wants us to all be a part of. The doctrinally sound. These are those who learn to discern. They learn to rightly divide God's word. They can intelligently defend their beliefs. They're confident in what they know, and yet they're not arrogant. They're humble about it. But they don't just regard the truth as something to know, something to store up in the brain. You know, it's something they live. It's a living doctrine to them. You know, as Christians, we are unique in the world. And I don't say that for arrogance sake, but God has given us truth. God has given us ultimate truth. We know why we exist. We know where the world is going. We know our destiny. We know the destiny for every man and woman who's ever lived. God has given that knowledge to the followers of His Son. And our beliefs and our understanding of what we believe, they bind us together. And there are some beliefs that should be non-negotiable. There are some beliefs that really I'm not going to debate on, you know, like the virgin birth or the deity of Christ, the triune God. You know, those are things that they're really not up for debate because they're very, very clear in Scripture. But there are another whole category of I don't even know if I can call them beliefs, but there are views and opinions that we can hold as Christians that aren't so clearly defined in Scripture. And we need to kind of be open to dialogue about those things. One of my Bible school teachers said it real well. He says, we as Christians, we ought to be a people of relatively few but very strong beliefs. Thomas Kempis said this. He said, in things essential, unity. In things doubtful, liberty. In all things, charity. You get that? In things essential, the essentials of the faith, the dogma, the non-negotiables, we should be united on what we believe as Christians. In things that are doubtful or debatable, there should be liberty. You know, you might believe one thing about, you know, what kind of music God likes. You might not think, you know, God doesn't like instruments or God doesn't like drums or, you know, has it been that long since there, you know, the guitars and the sanctuary wars have been going on? That's not going on still, is it? Hopefully not. But I remember it used to be such a big issue, you know. I just can't worship with guitars. It just vexes me because that's the kind of music that the heathens listen to, you know. You know, if you don't like that kind of music, that's fine. You don't have to. But let's not make it a doctrinal thing, you know. So in things doubtful, liberty. But in all things, charity. There should be no cause for true believers in Christ to be divisive or to hate one another or to despise you because of a different denomination or so forth. So because the first century was such a critical time, God's word was still being transmitted. God was saying a lot of stuff through the apostles and through the New Testament authors. But there were a lot of lying spirits at the time as well. I believe that Satan, in his diabolical mind, saw that this was a very key moment in history. As God's word was being transmitted, if he could corrupt God's word, man, you compromise the foundation, then the whole structure is going to be in danger. So I believe Satan was very active during that time. That's why John said, this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. And so we heed John's warning, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Everything you hear, you got to test. How did they test the spirits? Well, even though they didn't have the entire Bible yet, they test the spirits the same way that we're to test the spirits. How do we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood? And I don't say this just in regards to religious messages that we hear. I say this in regards to the things that our own minds and hearts communicate to us, because my human nature is a very prolific communicator. I'm thinking thoughts all the time. I'm making assumptions and summarizing my situation, and my mind is always speaking, and I'm always feeling, I'm always experiencing emotions. How do I discern truth from falsehood, even from my own mind, my own sin nature? How did they discern and discern the spirits? How do we discern the spirits? Three ways, three mechanisms, I guess we could say, of spiritual discernment. Number one, you test the truth with the Scriptures. You test the truth with the Scriptures. You know, if it's in the Bible and it's clear, you have permission to say, God told me this. God told me that. You know what? God told me to not lie. God told me to not steal. God's told me to be sexually moral. God has told me to not be idle. He's told me to earn the bread I eat. God has told me these things because it's in the Word. And it's really, really clear. So we use the Scriptures as one means of discerning. I think it was the 17th chapter of Acts. Was that a band? No. The 17th chapter of Acts, where Paul went to a city called Berea. And Luke, the writer of Acts, he pointed out, the Bereans were very noble. Why were they noble? He says, because they heard everything Paul said, and they went to the Scriptures to see if it was true. Now, they only had the Old Testament at that point. That was the Scriptures they had, the Old Testament. But they would go to those Scriptures, they'd listen to what Paul said, and they would have to go to the Scriptures and say, does what Paul says, does it confirm something in the Old Testament? Does it fulfill something in the Old Testament? Or does it contradict? Now, do you remember what philosophy we've pointed out that John was combating? Gnosticism. John's epistle was written mainly to combat Gnosticism. That's why he says in chapter 4, he says, every spirit that says Jesus came in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that says Jesus didn't come in the flesh isn't from God. Because Gnosticism, one of the main tenets of Gnosticism is that Jesus didn't actually come in the flesh. Okay? He came as an apparition. That if you touched him, your hand would go right through him. So, when, say, the Bereans heard the message of Gnosticism, that Jesus wasn't actually in the flesh, they would have to go to the Old Testament and see if that was true or not. Could they do it? Well, absolutely. You go to a chapter like Isaiah 53 that says Jesus was pierced for our transgressions, for our iniquities. He was crushed. By his wounds we are healed. You know, the Bereans would say, okay, we're hearing from these guys that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, but if he didn't come in the flesh, how was he pierced? How was he crushed? How was he wounded? He must have come in the flesh. So that's not true. So they compared everything that they heard to the Scriptures, even the Old Testament Scriptures. So we test any idea, any prophecy, any teaching, even any feeling by subjecting it to Scriptures. Like I said, I test my own feelings by the Scriptures. Do you ever question the accuracy of your feelings? Do you ever intentionally compare your feelings to the Scripture? You know, if you feel despairing or discouraged, do you ever feel like that's the state of things, that life is really, I'm in a place of despair. I'm discouraged because I have no hope. You ever feel like that? You take that feeling to the Scripture, and what does the Scripture say? Scripture says things like Jeremiah 29:11. God says, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. Plans to give you future and a hope. Plans to prosper you, not to harm you. So my feelings of discouragement that I have no hope is directly contradicted by the Word, because God says, I plan to give you future and a hope. We take our feelings to the Scriptures and compare them. Same is true for temptation. When you're being tempted, when an area of sin has a lock hold on you and you don't feel like there's any way to resist that temptation, you go to the Scripture and it says no temptation has seized you except what's common. Other people have experienced it, and God always provides a way out. You start feeling like God isn't going to provide for your needs, that you're scared that God isn't going to provide for you. You go to the Scriptures and it says, you know, He will provide all of your needs out of His riches in Christ Jesus. All these things will be added to you if you seek His kingdom first. The Scripture contradicts those faithless feelings that we sometimes have. When we're feeling worthless, when we're feeling like we've committed too many sins, we've made too many mistakes, we have failed too many people, and we're feeling just utterly condemned, you go to the Scriptures and it reminds you there is now no condemnation for those in Christ. We test the spirits, we test for truth by the Scriptures. Another way we test for truth, we test the truth by substance, specifically the substance of testimony. We test by the Scriptures, we test by the substance of testimony. What have I experienced of God and with God since I've been following Christ? What has He done in my life? What do I know of him experientially now that I've been walking with him for quite a while? What do you know of him? What have others experienced of God? What is their testimony? That's why John started out his epistle by saying, that which we've seen with our eyes, that which we touched with our hands, this I proclaim to you. My testimony, John says, I saw him, I heard him, and all these Gnostics are saying that he didn't come in the flesh. Hey, I touched the scars in his body. I saw him eat fish and bread after he came off the cross. I saw a material Messiah. John's personal testimony carried great weight. So does ours. We test the spirit of truth by speaking the truth to one another and sharing our experiences with one another. And that's why in a community of faith, it's really important that we come together not just to hear the word like we're doing right now. This is not a real interactive Bible study, all right? That's by design. It's hard to have an interactive Bible study with more than 10 people, you know? You get a room full of people and you have an interactive Bible study, it can turn into chaos very quickly. So this is a public teaching of the Word, but it's important to balance that out by having interactive environments where we can talk about the Word, where we can tell each other how God is working in our lives. So don't content yourself with just coming to church on Sunday. Get involved with a gathering where the Bible is talked about. You know, that's why we have a women's meeting that meets in the morning and the evening to try to make it as accessible as possible. That's why we have 3 men's Bible studies. So hopefully you'll come to at least one of them because we sit around and we talk about the Bible. Talk about what God is doing in our lives. All right, so we test the truth by the Scriptures. We test the truth by the substance of testimony. And finally, we test the truth through the Spirit. John makes a powerful statement. He says, you, dear children, are from God. You've overcome them, meaning the spirit of Antichrist and those who are motivated by the spirit of Antichrist. You, dear children, are from God. You've overcome them because the one who is in you is greater than the one who's in the world. Hallelujah. And this is so critically important for this whole discussion of testing the spirits for falsehood and truth. The indwelling Holy Spirit. And I confess to you, this is a dynamic that I feel I scarcely even begin to understand how God lives in me, how the Spirit of Christ actually resides in this temple of flesh. I don't get it completely, but I know it to be true. And we discern the truth by that indwelling Holy Spirit. It's more than just an intellectual process. It's more than just, you know, thinking through things and weighing the pros and cons. It's recognizing that, you know, prayer is like a circuit. You know, we pray through Jesus to the Father, and the Father speaks to us through His indwelling Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit completes the circuit. We're not just throwing our prayers out into the stratosphere, hoping that somebody hears them. We're praying to God and He's speaking back to us through the Holy Spirit and He's guiding us. And that's so important to recognize as you're praying that this communication that I'm engaging in as I pray, it's so unique. It's almost magical, but it's not. It's real. It's mystical, but it's our very life. I pray to God and He teaches me and leads me through the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus meant, you know, when he was preparing His disciples for His departure. He said, they're really sad because He was talking about leaving them, you know, because he was their Lord, their leader, their Messiah. They were following Him. They were used to listening to Him. And He says, you know, when I leave, the Spirit of truth will come and He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what is yet to come. Yep. Man, what an incredible promise. The Holy Spirit of God, resident within us, guides us. And please understand that all of these elements work in tandem. The Spirit of God within us is not going to contradict the Spirit of the written Word communicating to us. The indwelling Holy Spirit isn't going to contradict what God has already stated in the Scriptures. So we can't say, I'm not going to get in the Scriptures. I'm just going to listen to what's going on in here. We've got to have the testimony. We've got to have the testimony of one another. It's so important to keep the Scriptures going in, a steady diet of the Scriptures. Bragan was telling me that he picked up a bag of chips at the dollar store the other day, and each chip had a Bible verse on it. I want to get a bag of those chips. I want to get a case of those chips. What are they called? Find out what they're called. What's that?
They're called rhymes.
Rhymes. Okay, and they had Bible verses on them. Okay, that's interesting. I wonder what I wonder if they have different versions of verses on the chips.
Tested chips.
Tested chips.
They had hot and extra hot.
If they're any good, they will replace Doritos as my favorite chip. So let's be confident, folks, in these things. Testing for truth. We have the Scriptures. We have the substance of testimony. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We don't have to believe the lies of the world. We don't have to believe the lies of our own nature. We don't have to believe the faithless feelings that sometimes cause us to make bad decisions or go errant directions. We can live by the truth and the power of the truth. But we have to be willing. If we're going to live by the truth, we got to be willing to do something. We have to be willing to break up with lies. We got to be willing to break up with lies. And I use that terminology because we can have a very affectionate relationship with certain lies. We can have a relationship that we don't want to let go of certain lies. You know, the lie that, you know, life is about me. You know, everything should kind of orbit around me. That's a lie that's easy to love. Everybody should live to please me. I got to break up with that lie. You know? The lie that I'm going to find my niche and my purpose in this life and in this world, that's a lie. If I'm looking for my ultimate worth in this world or this place, this body, that's a lie. I was asking Jerry this morning about a medical condition, and I loved his attitude. He says, you know, this is what I am, but this is not who I am. This body, it's what I am right now. It's the tent I'm living in, but it's not who I am. And I've got to let go of the lie that my worth or my identity has anything to do with what I can accomplish in this flesh, or what I can attain, or what I can experience. We got to break up with those lies. The lie that I need certain intoxicants and certain opiates to manage my emotions, that's a lie I got to be willing to break up with. The lie that some people have hurt me so bad that I will never forgive them, I can never forgive them, I hate to tell you, that's a lie. That's a lie. We're called to pray for our enemies. Those who pressed the crown of thorns into Jesus' brow and pounded the spikes through his wrists and through his feet and thrust the spear in his side, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, by forgiving, I'm not saying you got to trust. Not everybody's trustworthy. But you got to forgive them. You're not justified in holding hate. We got to break up with the lie that we're justified in hating someone. Because unless we're willing to break up with those lies, we're not going to be able to test for truth. We're not going to be able to live by the truth. But between the Scriptures and the substance of testimony and the indwelling Holy Spirit, there need be no reason that we give any place to deception in our lives. And it comes down to surrender. It comes down to having a heart of surrender. Saying, Lord, I hold on to nothing. Father, my hands, my heart are open. I'm not gonna cling to anything tightly, Lord. I am yours completely. Father, would you accomplish this kind of surrender in us, Lord? Because we know we can't even accomplish our own submission and surrender to you. You call us for absolute surrender, Lord, but you are the one who accomplishes it as well. So I pray, Lord, that as we meditate on the nourishment and the truth and the power of your word, as we continue to consider and listen to the testimonies of our brothers and sisters and share our experiences of walking with you, Lord, that we would grow strong and increasingly discerning, that we might live by the truth. I pray, Father, that we would break up with every lie that we are holding precious, every sin that we are cherishing, Lord, we let go of. Thank you, Father, for your word and for the power that it produces in our lives. Let's close and sing a song of surrender, shall we? Father, I love you. I need you. I lay my life before you. I surrender to you, O Lord.